Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, Moses continues preparing the children of Israel to enter the promised land. And as he does so, he begins to give them more of a historical perspective. Now, the people he was addressing would have remembered these incidences, but they happened when they were, most of them, kids or teenagers. And so he's again putting history into perspective for them so that they can learn the lessons of history so as not to repeat them. And he says, verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, the giants whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." So he said, you need to pay attention here, because you're going to face some amazing opposition. And they're going to be more skilled than you. They're going to have better weapons than you. They're going to be bigger and stronger than you. And it would be easy for you to become intimidated. But when you see the God who's on your side, and if you believe in him and understand who he is, don't worry, he's going to wipe them out. God can win the victory. And hearing this would have been a great comfort. For God to say, don't worry, you can't lose. And it is something that we all need to hear when we're facing giants, when we're facing opposition. We need to hear the Lord telling us, you know, I'm on your side. You can't lose. But it's funny the way we do things often when God encourages us and we see God begin to work. Then all of a sudden there's a shift in our thinking, and God knew for them that that was a danger as well. And so as we read on in verse 4, he says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to go possess the land and God's going to drive the people out. He's going to fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, verse 6, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people." God's saying, look, you're going to be successful. You're going to be blessed by God. And when that happens, don't start to think it's something about you. Don't start to believe that it's because God saw something in you. God saw your righteousness. He saw your potential even. He said, that's not the deal. God's destroying the Canaanites because of their rebellion against God, because of their wickedness. And we'll see horrible wickedness that's going on in that land. And he says, God promised that he's going to do it for you and promised your grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather. And as a result, you're benefiting from it. But don't start. And also, he goes on to explain, it's because God just chose to love you. And so we need to be reminded when God blesses us that that doesn't in any way make us superior to those people who maybe haven't been blessed in the same way. When we look at people who have fallen on hard times, when we see people who are struggling and going without and really destitute, the only thing that stands between us and those people is the grace of God. That's it. And when we see them, it ought to cause us to, for our heart to go out to them and to realize, hey, I would be right where you are had not God blessed me. And it wasn't because of what I did. It wasn't because of my righteousness. And we need to be careful not to even give people the impression that we are holier than thou, that we are in some way a superior people to those who don't know the Lord. That's a big mistake. We burn the bridge that we can build between God and man once we start to give them the impression that we're just a very different sort of people. You know, Jesus said to let your light shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The implication is that we should be touching people's lives because of our love for them, of our care for them. But once we start to turn inward, once it becomes about us, let's see how big of a program we can build. Let's see how successful we can become. So that then when people see us, they will someday want to climb that mountain too and be like us. Well, it's not going to happen. Because people will look at us and say, yeah, it's easy for you to be blessed, but I'm not like you. It doesn't work. It works for you, but it doesn't work for me. And so God, again, stressing to the people, don't forget who you are. Don't forget how much you've messed up. And don't start to think that God's blessing you because you are good. I think sometimes in our zeal to be patriotic, and I certainly would consider myself to be a patriot for the United States, but we need to be careful not to give people the idea that somehow God is blessing the United States because we're such a godly nation. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's just not true. Now, it's undeniable there are some nations who are suffering greatly because of their corporate rejection of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, why has he blessed us? Is it because we have the right form of government? Is it because we have big organizations? Is it because of our Christian television and radio? No, not at all. God would say to us as he did to them, look, when I bless you, realize it's about me, it's not about you. It doesn't make any statement about you at all that as some of the popular teaching would go today, you know, God loves you. He wanted to save you because he saw how valuable you could be or how valuable you are. That sounds good. It may make you feel warm. It might make me feel encouraged to think that God looked at me in my sin and he thought, you know, someday I could do something with Dave. I could use him. I could make him into a pastor. I could share my word through him, and I think he'd be really good at it. That's not it at all. That's not what God thought. God looked at me in my sin, and he had pity on my helplessness. And he saw that, well, I don't have a lot to work with. I guess I'll just take you. And he chose me somehow. He reached out to me. But it wasn't because of anything inherent in me. He wasn't looking for someone with my qualifications. My qualifications, those that I had, were probably more of an impediment to God using me than they were an asset. But God just looks around and he chooses somebody because he chooses them. He chooses somebody because he loves them. He sheds his grace on people in order to show his character, not to demonstrate any value that we possess in and of ourselves. And so that's the point he's trying to make to the children of Israel here, and it's one that they often forgot. Of course, the reason he needed to make it is their ministry was to reach out to others, not to be exclusivistic. And so he reminds them again and again. And then to drive the point home in verse 7, he says, remember, don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. And he goes on to talk about when the tablets of stone were made. When I went up into the mountain, verse 9, to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you. I was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, didn't eat, didn't drink, and the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain. From the midst of the fire and the day of the assembly, the Ten Commandments, he said, God wrote them with his own finger on two pieces of rock. And after that time, verse 12, the Lord said, go down quickly from here for your people whom you brought out of Egypt. I love the way God was always calling them Moses' people, and Moses was always saying, they're your people, God. They've acted corruptly. They've quickly turned aside from the way that I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded image. You remember the story. They thought Moses wasn't come down, saw a lot of smoke and fire, heard a bunch of noise, voice of God, Ten Commandments, and then Moses is just gone. And so they came to Aaron and said, look, we need some kind of God. Let's make something. And Aaron made for them a golden calf. something that was common to them in Egypt, something that they would have worshipped in Egypt. But he said, come on, let's make one. And of course, then Aaron, you know the story, when Moses came down all mad, Aaron claimed that the cow just jumped out of the fire, and he blamed the people, he blamed the golden calf, he blamed everything except himself. Moses is reminding them and then saying what God said, verse 13, the Lord spoke to me saying, I've seen this people and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And that was an interesting, when you see that interaction between God and Moses there, and we've been through it before, so I won't belabor it, but fascinating that God was saying to Moses, look, why don't you leave me alone and let me wipe these people out? Because for some reason, somehow, in which we don't understand, in which we maybe don't have a satisfactory explanation, Moses was standing between God and the destruction of Israel. In some way, he was stopping the hand of God from destroying Israel. And here God's offering Moses, he's going, look, how about if I just make a people come from you? Forget the Israelites. Let's have the Mosesites and we'll start all over. Well, God knew that Moses' heart was for the people. And so he knew what was going to come. Certainly, God knows everything. And yet, there's a sense in which Moses is protecting the children of Israel, as any leader should do for their people. When you see a leader who's out for themselves, it lets you know that's not a leader at all. That's someone who's exploiting the situation. But here Moses shows, no, at great expense to myself, despite the fact that things would be much better for me if I went along with what God's suggesting, yet he cried out to God. Verse 15, I turned and came down from the mountain, And he saw the people had sinned, and he broke the tablets in verse 7. And in verse 18, I fell down before the Lord, as at the first 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you, to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And then he goes on to say that he was mad at Aaron and wanted to destroy him. And he prayed for Aaron and God delivered him. And the time at Massah and in Kadesh Barnea, all those times when the children of Israel rebelled against God. And he said, look, Moses is going, this happened constantly. It seems like every time I turn around, I'm having to plead your case. So again, the point, don't think that it's you. Don't think that you're blessed because of you. Don't think that you're receiving from God because you deserve it. Because he looked and thought, who is it here that would be the best steward of what I can give them? And he did that. It's not the case. And that's why, frankly, the most gifted people are almost never the most godly people. We often think, man, what would happen if some incredible artist would come to the Lord? Once in a while it happens. But it's very rare that someone who's just massively gifted is then, you know, committed to the Lord and serving him. Paul said it this way, there are not many wise men, not many nobles, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So Moses is reminding them, look, when you're blessed, don't think it's you. Don't think it's something that you can brag about. Don't form your own seminar telling other people how to be blessed because you are. The best advice you can give someone as to what the secret to your success is to say, I don't know. God just did it. That's it. That's what it comes down to. And so again, reminding them of what they're like and all the times he had to stick up for them. Verse 24 kind of sums it up. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. From the first time I went there and saw the Jews out there and I knew I was related to them, you guys have been rebellious from day one. And you're still that way. And so, again, I kept prostrating myself. Every time I turn around, I'm on my face before God on your behalf. remember, verse 27, your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin. This is Moses praying. Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he's brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet, he says to God, they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. And that's something that we need to remember constantly, that it's all about God, that it's him. He's the one. And when we appeal to him and when we pray to him, this is a good model for us. In intercessory prayer, when we are praying for those people that we care about who are messing up, who are not walking with the Lord, who are in rebellion against him, who are maybe causing damage to relationships, who are being disruptive, we are to look at them and go to God and say, God, they're your people. I think we're too quick when we see someone messing up, we're too quick to write them off and distance ourselves from them. We don't even like to think in terms of a person who has failed as being someone that we're even related to at all. And as soon as we see a Christian who's falling into sin, often our reaction is to think, you know, I guess they weren't saved. I thought they were. Boy, I guess all those times when we fellowshipped and they were going to church and they were talking about the Bible, I guess it was all fake. No, not necessarily. And when we start to think that way, it kind of lets us know a little insight into what we think of ourselves. Because we think that we're above failure. We think when we see someone fall on their face, we start to think, boy, you know, I'll never do that. If anybody thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Our attitude toward our brothers and sisters who are failing should be to desire to see God reach out to them, for us to throw ourselves in front of them and say, God, remember they're yours. Remember what you've done for them in the past. Remember how long you've gone with them. Look at what you've done in their lives previously. Look at what people are thinking of you because of their failure. God, please have mercy on them. Reach out to them. And if we would do that more, I'm convinced that we would see a powerful work of God in the lives of some people who, once they get on the fringes, we just lose them. And I think some of us, when we slip and fall, we don't feel like we're God's people anymore. And so we just think, oh, I blew it. One of the most common questions I get from people when they've sinned is, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? People are always thinking that there's something they've done that makes it impossible for them to come to God. There's only one person in the world that wants people to think that, and that's Satan, because he would like to rob us of our joy. He would like to take from us everything God wants to give to us. And so if he can't take our salvation, he certainly, as long as he makes us think we're not saved, he takes us out of commission. And that's what he does. But here, Moses doesn't have that sort of an attitude. He has the attitude, wait a minute, those are your people, God. They're yours. Don't turn your back on them. Don't allow them to continue to rebel. And the attitude of that he would fast 40 days on behalf of people who were nothing but a thorn in his side. And yet he would say, hey, I've suffered more than any of you, but I'm saying, God, these are still your people. Please save them. Please work in their lives. I love that. It's a great example to us as we intercede for others who fail. Then in chapter 10, God told him, verse 1, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Okay, we'll start over. This time, though, first time God made the tablets. This time he goes, Moses, you make the tablets. And then he came up and he made an ark of acacia wood to hold the tablets in. They were put inside the Ark of the Covenant, ultimately in the Holy of Holies. But at that point, at the point that this happened, that hadn't been built yet. And so it was a special box that was a temporary holding place. And so he said he made the ark, he made two tablets, went up to the mountain. And verse 4, God wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire. You guys heard it, you saw it. So then I came down the mountain and I put the stuff away. And it says, then you went and journeyed on, and he begins to recite what they were doing. God was moving them through the wilderness and dividing up the land and so on. And then in verse 12, you have kind of the bottom line of the law. And God likes to boil it down. He likes to make it simple. He often summarizes, as Jesus did in the New Testament when he said, hey, the whole Old Testament, the whole law, the whole requirement, it's just love God and love your neighbor. That's it. Well, here, similarly, he says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. Respect him. Worry about him and what he thinks. To walk in all his ways and to love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now he boils it down to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Later in Micah, he says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly? God likes to come up with these neat little packages so that you don't say, oh, the law is so overwhelming, how can I follow it? He goes, here's the deal. Look, fear God, walk in his ways, love him. Serve God with all your heart and soul. Keep his commandments and his statutes. And notice at the end of verse 13, which I command you today for your good. It's always, everything that God tells us to do is for our good. Now, as parents, we often are trying to convince our kids that what we are demanding of them is for their own good. And sometimes it's difficult for them to see that. It's difficult for them to see how learning responsibility, how being held accountable, being disciplined, not playing in the street, not doing things that will destroy you. It's hard for them to see often, it was for all of us, how is this really for my good? And we begin to suspect that I don't think it's my good they're thinking of. I think they're thinking of their good. It makes it easier for them. Often we hear school teachers who just stress so much. You know, I'm trying to teach you to be disciplined because someday, you know, you're going to thank me. And yet, we all know a lot of why teachers have such strong discipline is because it makes their job easier, of course. But for God, God has nothing to gain. The easiest thing for God to do would have been to wipe them out. But he said, I'm dealing with you and I'm doing this. And honestly, you can trust me or not. But the fact is, I'm doing it for your good. None of it is so that God can feel good. None of it is so that he will be encouraged. None of it is so that, like often with parents, we want our kids to act in a certain way so that we aren't embarrassed in front of our friends. When they see how, you know, our kids can act as terrible as they want when nobody's around. But then, you know, somebody's over at the house. Now we're like all of a sudden want them to learn to be good instantly so that we're not embarrassed. But God's not that way. He would put it openly what they did, and he still would say, you're my people, you're called by my name, I love you, this is really all about your good. And it's true. Today, when we're deciding what we want to do, when we're thinking about our plans and our hopes and our dreams, often what we think of is, well, what do I want? What's going to be good for me? And sometimes we're afraid to say, God, I just want your will, whatever that is. That's kind of scary because deep down inside, sometimes we have our doubts as to whether or not God really has our good in mind. But he said it here. He says it over and over again throughout the scriptures. Trust me, I know what's best for you. You're going to look back and you're going to be so glad you did it my way. And that is really true. And often things happen to us that we think are catastrophes, that we think are horrible events. And yet when we have the perspective of eternity, and sometimes if we have the perspective of just a few weeks, we'll see, God was looking out for my good. It's really good that bad things even happened to me because God knew it was what was best for me right now. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. And the earth, he's in charge. He owns it all. The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them. And he chose your descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. He said, God delights in you. He loves you. Don't you get it? He did your dad, your ancestors as well. So, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Not letting circumcision just be something that's physical, but the idea is separate yourself. Realize, I'm different. I'm a marked man. I'm a marked woman. because God loves me. That's the mark on me. That's what makes me different. And he says, so realize that you're different. Don't be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We went over this great passage on Sunday, and I'd encourage you to get the tape if you weren't here. But he goes on to say, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hang on to. Take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 people. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. From 70 people that went down to Egypt to over 2 to 3 million that came forth out of Egypt. He said, look what God's done for you. Pay attention. Notice it. And he's doing it because he loves you. Be thankful to him. Worship him. Follow him. He knows the right way to go. Stick with him is what he's saying. He goes on and now in chapter 11 and begins to lay out for them the idea that it's going to be way better for you. It's going to be, you're going to be so blessed if you'll just do what God tells you to do. If you'll just do things his way. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God. And keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. On the basis of the fact that he's been good to you in the past. On the basis of the fact that he's the God who created the world. He's the Lord of lords. He's the God of gods. And he loves you in a special way. And wants to do what's good for you. Therefore, love him. Keep his charge. Do what he says. Know today, verse 2, that I do not speak with your children who have not known. And who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, made the waters of the Red Sea drown them, and the Lord just destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, when they rebelled, the earth opened up the mouth and swallowed them up and all their stuff, and your eyes, verse 7, have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. He says, I'm not talking, again in verse 2, I don't speak with your children who haven't known this, who haven't seen it. He's addressing himself to the adults. And remember, they had been wandering in the wilderness for most, you know, for 40 years. Some of them, the oldest of them, had been just under 20 years of age at the Exodus. Because they were the ones, anyone under 20 was not held accountable for refusing to go into the promised land. So these people who had been teenagers were now, well, they were in their 50s and up into 60 years old. And he's saying, look, it's been a long time, but when I tell you these stories, they're more than stories to you. I'm not speaking to the kids who haven't seen it. He says, I'm talking to you because you did. Maybe you were a little kid, but you heard the voice of God. You witnessed what God did. You saw, you walked across the Red Sea yourselves and saw what God could do. And he says, so I'm talking to you and challenging you to remember and to set the example for the next generation. Learn from your parents' mistakes. See the hand of God in your life. In our society today, we're so focused on, you know, the fact that, well, I grew up with a lot of problems. We had a dysfunctional family. I was abused or mistreated. And as a result, it gives us an excuse the rest of our lives to just live any way we want. But he's pointing out to them here, look, yeah, your parents messed up big time. And the fact is, for every one of us, our parents messed up. Now, I praise God that some of you had godly parents who set a solid example for you your whole life. But even in those cases, they messed up plenty. Oh, maybe you were protected from it. Probably you weren't. But some of us, we had to go through horrible things with our parents. We were awful mistreatment, abuse, and things like that. But he says, listen, Learn from their mistakes. They messed up, but you saw what God did. And now God is saying He wants to start over with you. He wants to give you a fresh start. And so He said, don't use your parents as an excuse. You're old enough to see what God has done. You're old enough to learn from the mistakes of others. So don't do what they did. Don't fail as they failed. You got a break just because you were younger, even though many of you were old enough to know better. And you know how you squeaked by. You know how, hey, next week's my birthday, but whew, boy, I'm glad I'm still 19, or I'd be dying in the wilderness. But He said, you heard, you saw it, you understood. Now, don't forget it. And so, then in going into verse 13, it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then, see, if you obey my commandments, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and I'll send grass to your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves. Be careful, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So He says, if you do what I'm telling you to do, then I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you, but be careful. Because if you fool yourself into thinking, into justifying idolatry, things aren't going to go very well with you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heaven above the earth. This is one of the passages of Scripture. It's very similar in this place to Deuteronomy 6 that we looked at last week. But this is also one of the quotes, beginning with verse 13, and then especially verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, that the Jews put on a little piece of paper and put in their phylacteries, those little boxes that they hang on their heads and on their wrists. That really wasn't what God was saying for them to do. His point was, with your hands, with what you do, in your doorpost when you leave your house, at your gate as you come back home, you know, pay attention, be looking for, be obedient to the Word of God. Have the Word of God constantly there. Be talking about it as you sit down, as you rise up. And that's what He wanted them to do. They turned it into a ritual where if the Scripture was just in a little box, that was enough. He didn't want it in the little box. He wanted it in their hearts. And so, again, here, encouraging them along these lines. In verse 22, for if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to hold fast to Him. Now He kind of boiled it down. Remember back in chapter 10 when He said, okay, here's the deal. Fear God, walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him with all your heart and soul. Keep the commandments of the Lord, which I command to you. Now He says, I'll simplify it even more. Love Him, walk in His ways, hang on to Him. And if you do that, the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, the Mediterranean, shall be your territory. That whole land from all the way up in Lebanon, all the way down the Mediterranean, down through the Jordan area, down all the way to the Euphrates River, it'll be yours. And no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as He has said to you. So He's saying, man, great things are going to happen if you just do what God says. However, He says in verse 26, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. So he says, the choice is yours. And I believe that this is a choice that we all face. Even today, even now, for each of us, personally, as families, as a church, corporately, as the body of Christ, there's this choice. Do we want to be blessed by God by doing things His way, by making Him the Lord, by following Him in all that we do? Or do we want to experience the curse that comes from rebelling against Him and instead becoming idolatrous? Now, it's not that God says, I'm going to curse you, so when I see you doing something bad, I'm going to make this happen. No, what He sees, what He knows, the truth is that we will be cursed if we fall into idolatry. It's as simple as that. Not that God intentionally curses us. In fact, time and time again, when we become idolatrous, He shows His grace. And yet, ultimately, what happens if you put yourself in a place where you're going to worship idols, where you're going to worship things rather than God, ultimately, it's going to cost you. Not because God wants to pay you back for it, but because the life that's spent worshiping idols is a life that's not only wasted, it's destructive. It's damaging to us, to those around us. It's contagious. We cause ourselves to try to keep up with the Joneses, and we fall into this mentality where things, they're important, idols. This is what God goes through the people with again and again and again. And He goes, look, if you put yourself in a situation where you're idolatrous, you're going to be cursed. If you'll follow me, if you will value what I value, you're going to be blessed. It's just a natural phenomenon. It's not a supernatural curse. It's a natural curse. That if you worship things, they're going to let you down. You're going to waste your time and energy. If you worship God, you're going to end up being blessed. Because if you're with Him, that's where blessing comes from. We can look at their culture and say, oh man, back in those days they had their idols. And yet the truth is, and I won't harp on it because I tend to too much, this is a big theme with me, the fact is in our society we have more idols than they ever had. They had a few idols, little trinkets that we would see as really kind of harmless. We would consider them souvenirs. But the fact is, we devote our lives to idols. We will work our whole lives. People in our society will end up spending the bulk of their day, the bulk of their time, only trying to, in all of their heart, focused on getting things. Focused on trying to increase a bank account or to buy a bigger house or more toys or nicer stuff or a fancier car. And it means nothing. It doesn't mean a thing, and yet we worship those idols. We will look, and we can spend 6 hours a night on average in America, and many people way more than that, watching pictures on TV, seeing, being programmed really, and looking at our idols. Looking at, oh, I really like that person, I like that person. Or spending $1,000 for a ticket to go watch a baseball game where they throw around a little ball, hit it with a stick, run around the bases, and we go, oh, but those are our idols. Yeah. How foolish. What an incredible waste that we would live our lives caring more about things than we do about people. That we would rather watch images on TV than to actually converse with the people that God has really placed within our family. That we would sometimes rather, you know, if there's something good on TV and we haven't figured out how to program our VCR or we haven't, you know, discovered the wonders of TiVo, that we'll stay home from church because we want to see something on television. It's idolatry. That's all it is. And I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. What I'm trying to say is God wants to bless us. And so, if we value what He values, we'll be blessed. But if we, in our hearts, begin to turn toward idols, we begin to think that things are worth more than people. If you look at how you spend your time, if you look at how you spend your money, if you look at what you're thinking about all the time, oh, you'll find out You know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You'll find out what's important to you. And I'll tell you something that happens. It's not a threat. It's a fact. When God sees His people falling into idolatry, sometimes what He does is destroys the idols so that we don't have much to do other than to appreciate each other, other than to hang on to Him and depend on Him. He's faithful in that. He does it because He loves us. And so, again, here He's warning them, saying, don't be like that. I'm giving you a choice. You can be blessed or you can be cursed. Verse 29, now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim, a mountain that was more in the south, and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, Gerizim and Ebal, Ebal was north of Gerizim. In the middle was the Shechem Valley. These two mountains are stuck like right in the middle of the land that God was going to give the children of Israel. And so, and also, if you, to this day, Mount Gerizim is very green and lush and has lots of farmland. On the other hand, Mount Ebal is a mountain that's barren with just rocks and dirt. And so he's saying there's a blessing and a curse. There's a mountain that's lush and wonderful. There's a mountain that's barren and empty. And he says the blessings or the cursing are up to you. And you think, but why is he blessing a mountain and cursing a mountain? Well, we find out later. In fact, you can turn, just to keep you awake, over to Deuteronomy chapter 27. We'll be seeing this in a couple weeks, but this explains it a lot more. Beginning with verse 11, Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses commanded the people and said, half of you guys will stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over the Jordan. So the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, you guys stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, rips him off. And all the people will say, amen. And he goes through all of these curses. And then later, the blessings in chapter 28. So what they did as an object lesson, they went to these two mountains, one south, one north of Shechem, and they divided up the children of Israel, and they pronounced to the people the blessings of obedience, the curses of disobedience. And then the people would respond to that. And that way, later on, they'd see those mountains. It was a reminder, wow, look at that beautiful green mountain, that ugly barren mountain. It's an object lesson. That's me. I can either be Gerizim, be blessed, or I can be Ebal. I can be miserable and cursed. It's all up to me. Am I going to follow God or am I going to not? And so that was what he's talking about here back in chapter 11. And he says, are they not, both of these mountains, are on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Morah, letting them know where they are. Interesting that Moses knew where the layout of the land, and we don't know exactly how, but the spies had been in earlier, of course, and they were probably talking to people who would go in and out of the land trading and so on, so he knew where this area was. For you will cross over the Jordan, go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. So again, he's saying, it's going to be your choice. You're going into the land, and it's up to you as to how it works out. He said, based on blessing, cursing, you're going to obey him, you're going to ignore him. Now in chapter 12, he introduces them to the concept that there's going to be a particular place where they would be worshiping. He doesn't mention Jerusalem per se, but he's emphasizing to them that when you get into the land, God's going to show you a particular place. That's where the temple's going to be. That's where the sacrifice and worship is going to happen. You don't just do it wherever you want. And it isn't just a, you know, an individual sort of thing with you. No, I'm going to have a special place for this to happen. And so he says that, you know, you're going to go in and, well, in verse 3, destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire, cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his hand for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. The exhortation to not learn worship from the heathens. To not take what the heathens are doing and say, this might work good for us. It's a temptation today, and I don't want to take it too far. There are those who would take this and say, therefore we shouldn't use contemporary music because that's the way the heathens worship. The heathens worship in all sorts of ways. His point here is that we don't transfer idolatry into our worship of God. That we don't maintain a flexibility that says, okay, what sells in the world? Let's do it here. What is it that's successful out there? Let's apply it here. To me, one of the dangers where this comes into play nowadays is that the primary idolatry that I see in this country, well, there are two of them really. One of them is show business, and the other is plain business. Either one, business, that's what I was going to say. It's one, it's just business. The temptation in the church is to run the church like business. To, you know, to have the whole, people write books, Jesus, CEO. As if you discover what's successful in business, then you will see what God wants to do. Now, there's nothing inherently evil in business, and it's an area where most of us have to work. We have to deal with it. And when you're in the business realm, you do function in a business-like way. But the problem is, you don't take that and apply it to worship and start to think of the church as a business. And so we organize it and structure it. Not that we don't organize and structure it, but not by business principles, by spiritual principles. By saying, wait a minute, how does God want to do this? Wait a minute, where does he want to do this work? And so again, he's saying, don't go and convert their places of worship into your places of worship. You do what God tells you to do when it comes to worship. And of course, stretching that out into the other big business in our culture is show business. And there's always a great temptation to make church, to make outreach and ministry, to make it more showy, to make it more attractive, to think that as a church we need to compete with the great show business world, to be as flashy and as splashy as we possibly can, as if we're ever going to make our church as attractive as sitting in a theater watching a movie eating buttered popcorn. You know, if we even did that, they would probably say, your show still isn't as good as Pirates of the Caribbean. But see, that's not what we're supposed to be. That's not what we're supposed to do. But it's a great danger. It's very tempting to look at where the world has been successful and to say, what can we learn from that so that we can experience that kind of success? Hey, if you look close enough at the business world, you'll see where that success will get you. I remember there's a pastor who wrote a book on leadership, and the book came out. And I previewed it. It was actually before it went to the stores. And I was previewing it for Calvary Distribution. And the week that the whole Enron scandal broke wide open, devastating that corporation, in this book, that to this day is on the shelves and it still has it in there, that hopefully they'll revise it. But he gives a whole section showing Enron as being the model, the wonderful example of an ethical approach to business, of having a heart for people, of being honest and open in your management practices. Well, look what happened to them. The exact opposite was true. And then here a Christian writer and pastor is holding up Enron and saying, we need to be more like Enron. You know, there might be things I see in the world that I admire. There might be things that I learn from how they do things, but that's not our model. We can't look at them and say, how can we be more like them? What we need to do is go to the place that God's called us and say, God, what do you want to do? And if what he calls us to do is it involves business, as it sometimes will, well, that's fine. If it sometimes is somewhat entertaining, that's fine. But the point is, that's not what drives the ship in the church, in the worship of God. But rather, we go to him, we hear from him, we imitate him, we do things his way. And it's very dangerous. We do so at our own peril when we allow the world to show us how to do church. I'll get off my soapbox on that. Don't worship the Lord with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Don't do burnt offering, sacrifices, and so on. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. That's a good description of often what's happening today. Everybody doing their own thing. Sometimes I think we lose our connectedness as a church because our rugged American individualism drives our spiritual life to the extent that we just think that Christianity is just between me and God. Now, absolutely, the foundation of my relationship with God is deeply personal. But if it doesn't extend to relating to others, then it's not what God has designed it to be. And the church isn't supposed to be just a lot of individuals. A lot of people who are doing their own thing. And he says, that's what you guys do today. You just do whatever you want. But he said, that's not the way I want it to be. And Jesus said the same about his church, that praying that they would be one. The fact is, we need each other. The fact is, we are to operate corporately. It's only as we blend together as a body that we will, any of us, discover individually what God really has for us. It's why we invest time and energy into planning things for people to do together. It's why we'll get our kids together on Friday night. It's why we have a couples ministry that's planning events. It's why we have picnics and other things like that. It's why we have a youth group for the kids. It's because, hey, we're a body. We need to be together. This is not about being an individual. If you decide to just, I'm just going to do whatever I want, someday you're going to be all alone going, what happened? How did this happen? I know people, I know one guy, I've been praying for years that he'd get married. Because I know he needs what a woman can bring into your life. And yet, he's just stubborn, and he doesn't want to change. And, you know, I've told him, maybe if you took a shower and got some decent clothes or something, they don't go to this church, okay? Maybe a girl would be interested, and he just says, you know what, if she's not going to love me for me, then... And it's like, he's been telling me that for 30 years. And I think, come on, wise up. But in a greater sense, it's true as well. We are created, we're designed to be together, to operate corporately. It's how God dealt with the children of Israel. It's how he deals with the church. And so it's not just, oh, do whatever you want to do, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest. See, you still haven't got where you're supposed to be. And the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, all your offerings and everything, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, verse 12. You and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who's within your gates, since he has no portion. He's going, it's that celebration, it's that joy of coming to God together. That's really what the rest is about. It's really what the land is about. It's not about the land. It's about being together and rejoicing in me. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you don't offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Don't just think you can just go wherever. You need to do it in the right place. And then in verse 18, you must eat them, the sacrifices, before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You need to worship him in his way, not in yours. Verse 20, I like this verse. I think it's where the Atkins diet originated. It says, when the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. So there's for you Atkins people. Now he's saying, hey, God's going to bless you. So down to verse 28, observe and obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what's good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And again, another huge warning against idolatry. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations that you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in your land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you. And that you don't inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I want to learn something from how they do things. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Let's pray. God, we've heard your word, and you're so faithful to communicate it to us in concrete ways that we can remember and understand. God, as we read through these chapters, we get the point that idolatry destroys people, that walking with you blesses people. And God, we desire to be people who are blessed. So help us to do those things that will place us within your blessing. And we won't take credit for it. We know you're the one who does the blessing. We just get close to you, and we get blessed by being close to you. And Lord, we repent of the extent to which our society, our economy, has influenced us towards idolatry. Help us to turn away from that. Help us to see those trinkets for what they are. And help us to destroy them if we need to get rid of them, rather than to allow them to destroy us, to destroy our families, to destroy our peace and our joy. Lord, help us to simplify our lives so that you are the main focus, whatever that takes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.